Speaking the Word of God on this program is Brother B.J. Clark.
I wish that I didn't have to say this, but you know it's true. They are out there. In fact, they're not just out there. Sometimes they are among us. And I'm talking about change agents. The original change agent in all of Scripture would be Satan, because he came along and took what God had said and had the audacity to change it. He wanted to change it so that man would believe error, follow error, and be damned by error, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 to 12 discusses. And that's exactly what happens in the garden. Satan says, "You shall not surely die," even though God had said you surely would die. Satan changed that, and oh, what a disastrous consequence from his change agent tactics. Now, Satan is still working today through other individuals, and there are individuals all throughout the Scriptures who have the audacity to tamper with God's Word. No wonder God said so often not to mess with His Word. In fact, I want to notice just a few places with you. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse number 2, listen to what God said. God said, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God," not man's commandments, because once you've added to it, you've made it something other than God's commandments. Once you've subtracted from it, you've made it something other than God's commandments. God says, "I don't want you to add to it. I don't want you to take from it." As a matter of fact, if you'll turn over just a few chapters to Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32, you'll find this simple statement. "What thing soever I command you," He says, "you observe to do it." And then He says this, "Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." And the Proverbs writer reminds us in Proverbs 30 and verse 5 that every word of God is pure, but then he hastens to say, "Add not therefore unto His words, lest He reprove thee and thou be found a liar." I remember when I was first preaching in Etowah, Tennessee, I stayed with this dear sister. She had a house that was connected to her house where I had privacy and was able to live there with this dear sister, in the same vicinity, on the same property anyway. And I remember when we would sit down and talk, she would often say, "Well, you know what the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar." And that is certainly a true statement. God is always right. Brother Keeble used to say, and he's been referenced here this morning already, that something is wrong, but the Bible is right. The Bible is never wrong, and as long as we're sticking to the Bible, we're not going to be change agents for evil. We could be change agents for good, because the Bible does demand change. The Bible does require repentance, but it's important for us to make sure that the means whereby we're effecting that repentance is by the Word of God. Peter told people, "Repent and be baptized," but he used the powerful preaching of God's Word to facilitate it. Now, think about Matthew 7:15. Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets." In 1 John 4 and verse 1, John said, "Don't you dare believe every teacher that comes along." He says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God, because," and then he echoes what Jesus said, "many false prophets are gone out into the world." Have you ever met a preacher that acted like maybe there weren't really any false teachers alive on the planet Earth anymore, and that we never had any responsibility whatsoever for marking and identifying them? And may I say this lovingly but firmly this morning, I am turned off by the radicalism that I see in our brotherhood. I'm turned off by those who would falsely accuse faithful brethren of being unfaithful. I've been on the receiving end of that as well as others, and it's not fun or pleasant when you know that you believe the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, as God is your helper. It hurts to have anyone come along and question whether you truly believe God's Word or not. But I'm telling you this, I've said this to my wife, and I say it again here today for emphasis. I've said to her, "Don't ever let me so overreact to the radicalism of our brotherhood. Those who see a false teacher in every particular bush, under every bush, we sometimes say, don't let me so overreact to that that I go to the other extreme and become so soft that I act like there's no such thing as a false teacher and that they never need to be identified or marked. They do. Change agents are among us, and they have existed since the dawn of time when Satan in the Garden of Eden changed God's Word. But let me talk about two examples from the Old Testament, which was written for our learning, and show you some of the modus operandi of change agents, and then give some glimpses into the problems we're facing today. I want to begin today in Numbers chapter 16. I want to go to Numbers 16 because it occurred to me in preparation for this message that the commonality behind every change agent's attempts and method is this. They must destroy authority. They must rebel against God's authority and those whom God has appointed to be in authority. Now think about this as it relates to number 16. In number 16, we see Korah and Dathan and Abiram bring an accusation against Moses and Aaron. It's not fair, but it's sometimes what change agents do. They build a straw man and then get people to get behind them to try to attack what's not even true in the first place. I want you to notice in number 16, the Bible says that Korah is the son of Isla, and then you notice the other statements that are made there in number 16 and verse 1. Izhar is the actual word there. And then you see in verse number 2, they rose up. Korah and Dathan and Abiram, look at the last phrase in verse 1, took men. Change agents are trying to actively influence others to follow them. You know, there were some people in the Bible that changed God's Word but didn't necessarily go about to try to get others to follow after them. Nadab and Abihu changed God's method of offering that incense and they died for it. But they weren't going around the country preaching that you ought to follow our rebellion. Naaman wanted to change God's appointed river, the Jordan, to one of his own choosing, Abana or Pharpar, 2 Kings 5. But Naaman didn't go around trying to twist the arms of everyone he came in contact with, saying, you know, you ought to rebel against what God has said to you too. But there are some people in Scripture, they didn't just change for their own whims and wishes. They tried to get others to follow them, and they tried to cause others to rebel against God's authority. Look in verse 3. This group of 250, and these are men of influence, of renown, we're told in the latter portion of verse 2. They gathered together against Moses and against Aaron, and they said, you take too much upon you. You're arrogant. And why are you lifting yourselves up above the congregation of the Lord? Last part of verse 3. Now, this is, by the way, my friends, a false charge. Last time I checked, it was God who called Moses, not Moses who thrust himself into the limelight and said, I'm in charge around here. God called Moses, and Moses, at first reluctant, was convinced that he'd better do what God said. Needed to be a leader. Aaron is called by God to serve as the spokesman and as Moses' mouthpiece. These men did not run for office. They didn't nominate themselves to be the leaders of the children of Israel. I'll tell you, false teachers, change agents, make their living off making accusations that aren't even true. You remember hearing these men who said, why, in the churches of Christ, we've never preached about the grace of God. We've never preached about the cross of Christ. And they acted like until they came along, no one had ever thought about the grace of God or preached on the cross of Christ. And they were manufacturing a charge that wasn't even true. I grew up hearing my daddy preach on the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. The problem is, they did not hear people preaching on the grace of God only. They heard men preaching that in response to the grace of God, I need to obey His will. That doesn't deserve for me salvation, but it does mean that I'm going to be saved by the grace of God when I obey His will. But they didn't like the human responsibility factor, and so they tried to build a straw man and say, no one's been emphasizing the grace of God. No one's been preaching the love of God, when that's not true. Well, here are these change agents filing false charges against Moses and Aaron. Now notice, Moses falls down on his face. He's humble. He says, God, I don't know what to do. But He says, I'll tell you this, even tomorrow the Lord's going to show who are His. He says, you men, go ahead and take your censers, verse 6. You put fire in them, put incense in them. And He says, we'll see whom the Lord chooses. This is the answer of Moses to their accusation. And He says, tomorrow God's going to make clear who it is that's on His side. Now, it's interesting. In verse 9, He tells the sons of Levi, don't you realize the privileges you've already been given? Seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to Himself? You already have a tremendous privilege to serve God. Oh, but apparently that's not enough in the limelight for you. You want to be the absolute one in charge? Okay. Well, He says, we'll just see what God says about this. Now, I want you to notice He calls for Dathan and Abiram in verse 12, the sons of Eliab, and look at their attitude, rebellion. We will not come up. And then look at this. This is not an accident. This is intended sarcasm on their part. Moses, if you go back to verse 9, had said, does it seem a small thing unto you? And then in verse 13, they say, you want to talk about small things, Moses? Is it a small thing that you brought us up out of the land that flowed with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? Except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us. There again, the false charge, the accusation that's unfounded, and the sarcasm and the arrogance. And you'll see that they say in the last part of verse 14, we will not come up. We're not coming. Moses has some righteous indignation against their rebellious attitude in verse 15. He says, God don't respect their offerings. And then he says, Korah, you and all of your company, and notice this, change agents have a following. It's not just one man that's out there. It's one man that's out there with a following, and that following threatens the welfare of the entire brotherhood or congregation in this case. And I want you to notice that Moses says, you all gather together tomorrow and you just get outside the door of the tabernacle, verse 19. Moses is told in verse 21 along with Aaron, he needs to separate from this congregation so God can just consume them in a moment. If you want to know whether Aaron and Moses were humble men or not, particularly Moses in this passage, look at the attitude. Verse 22. They said, God, we wondered when you were going to wipe these people out. We're sick to death of them, and we're glad to hear you talking about getting rid of them. That's not what they said. Could I have been as humble-hearted as these men were toward the very critics? Brother Cliff's talking about critical people and how easy it is not to like critical people. I don't know that you could find the more critical people to deal with than the children of Israel. Murmuring, constantly complaining, bickering, fussing, feuding, and questioning. And here is Moses and here is Aaron bowing down saying, God, please, spare them. God says, Moses, you get up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Moses rose up and went to Dathan and Abiram. He said, I depart from you. He tells the elders, I want you to depart from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. I want to stop here and say something. Change agents need to be avoided. They need to be avoided because if we stick around those who are trying to change God's will, we're going to suffer the consequences that if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch. Matthew 15, 14. And you'll notice here, he says, look, you don't want to be around these wicked men when they get what's coming to them. Don't associate with them, lest you be consumed in all their sins. Brethren, Elders, those who are in authority, need to recognize that when change agents come, we cannot mollycoddle them and act like they are no threat. In fact, if we try to act like we're the friend of the change agent so that we don't hurt his feelings, we end up threatening the welfare of the entire body. And may I say this, as you read this passage here, you see that God means business. And Moses explains it in verse 28. He says, all right, here's how you're going to know the Lord has sent me. The Lord sent me. I didn't not run for this office. The Lord sent me. If these men die the common death that all men die, the Lord didn't send me. Verse 30. But if the Lord makes a new thing and the earth opens her mouth and swallows them with all that pertains to them and they go down quick into the pit, then you'll understand, notice here, these men have provoked, and this is what we need to see. Change agents aren't attacking us. They're not doing something to us. They're provoking the Lord. The thing that makes their work so heinous is that it is a crime against God and God's Word. It's not a personal thing. Moses understands this is about a problem between these people and the Lord. And the Bible says, as soon as he'd finished speaking, verse 31, the ground clave asunder, the earth opened her mouth, swallowed them up, their houses, all the men that pertained to Korah and all their goods. They went down into that pit alive. Then the earth closed up among them. And then the Bible says, they perished from among the congregation. The best thing we can do with the change agent is get him away from the congregation he's influencing. I want you to go with me to the book of Titus, which was also mentioned a few moments ago. And I want you to see that in the book of Titus, elders, those who are in charge today, are told very plainly what they're to do toward those who would try to influence change for the evil. In verse 9 of Titus 1, an elder is to hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Why? That he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict the gainsayers. Notice here, there are many unruly and vain talkers in this. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram are alive in spirit today. Those who are speaking and are unruly in their attitude toward those in authority, they need to be stopped. In this context, Paul says, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And he says, you know how you ought to go about stopping them? Verse 13, you rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. I preached at a congregation one time where a man came into our midst. And I noticed that he was starting to invite some of the members from our congregation into his home for Friday night Bible studies. And I observed quickly that this man had come from a congregation where he had been marked and withdrawn from because he was going around preaching that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not a part of the New Testament under which we live. And therefore, since Matthew 19:9 and its legislation on marriage and divorce and remarriage happens to be in Matthew, it's not a part of the New Testament, therefore we're not under it, therefore those rules don't apply. That's what he was going around teaching. One congregation in our immediate area had to mark him for this. I approached our elders at this particular church and expressed great concern that he was having people into his home and that he was going to do some severe damage if something wasn't done about this and done rather quickly. Would you look at Titus chapter 3 with me for just a moment and notice what verse 10 says? A man that is in a heretic, a man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, you reject him, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. And I want you to please observe that I encourage the members, the elders of this congregation, this man needs to be approached. And if he won't respond, he needs to be admonished again. He needs to be rejected. Otherwise, he's going to do damage. The elders would tell you now, but they didn't see it then. that they thought the better approach was to just adopt a kind of a let's see what happens sort of mentality. Before all was said and done, this man had three or four families at least who were completely, completely confused about the truth on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And before all was said and done, we had the very threat of a split on our hands, all because this man was given time to gain a foothold in the congregation and to effect the change that he wanted to effect, which, as it comes out, not surprisingly, he was adopting the philosophy for his own benefit, for the benefit of his own family, and he was trying to get others to follow. Would you turn to the book of Revelation chapter 2 with me and notice, it's not enough to say that we don't officially teach a false doctrine from the pulpit. Even if we allow someone in our midst and tolerate their presence, that's a serious issue. Look at what Jesus says to the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation 2, He tells the church at Thyatira that He knows her works, just as He knew the works of all the other churches. And in verse number 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Because thou sufferest, or literally tolerate, you're tolerating that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess. She's teaching and seducing my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrilege or sacrificed unto idols. And he says, I gave her some space to repent, but she hasn't repented. And I'm going to punish her and I'm going to kill all of her children, verse 23, with death. And all the churches will know I'm serious about this, that I'm really going to pay back what you've done with your works. Hey, listen, we need to preach the goodness of God, yes, but we need not forget the severity of God. The severity of God was evidenced in number 16 toward Korah and Dathan and Abiram and all those who associated with those change agents. And we need to be mindful of the fact that the church at Thyatira is rebuked because they weren't dealing with a false teacher in their midst. They were tolerating her presence and acting as if it was not really as big a deal as one might think. The Bible says that we need to respect those in authority. Hebrews 13:7, remember them that have the rule over you. Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you. Elders have authority, and we need not act as if they're not in charge. Tell me true or false. Have you seen this happen? Here's a church. It's got a lot of young couples in it, and some churches have young couples that are so faithful, and I'm so grateful for that. I've preached for churches where the young people would have been the first in line to say, no, we're not doing that. That's not what the Bible says. But there are some churches with some young people who have decided, you know what? We need to get this church to modernize and quickly. And so we'll go to the elders and we'll say, we don't see any reason why we can't have an instrument for at least one of our services. If you all don't want to worship with the instrument, then have your traditional service. Other churches have a traditional worship service, and then there is a time, a contemporary worship service, where people who want to worship in a little more modern way can come and worship, and you all do it your way and let us do it our way. And if you don't let us do it our way, well, you know, how much of an impact would it make on this church's economy if suddenly 30 families took their contribution and said, we're not giving it anymore? And now you've got the eldership's attention. We've got to pay for this building. I know of a church, this breaks my heart. It was a good church for so many years. They decided to build them a large and magnificent building out on the main highway. And it was beautiful to behold aesthetically. And they called their preacher in and they told him, and this preacher had been distinguished over the years as a faithful preacher of the gospel. They called him in and they said, all right, here's the deal. From now on, no public proclamations on marriage, divorce, and remarriage from the pulpit. If you want to deal with that subject in the privacy of your office as you talk to people, that's all well and good. But we can't be having any public proclamations of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, because that might drive folks away that are potentially coming here, and that we cannot afford with this building we have to pay for. We can't afford to see our contribution go down, so just tone it down about some things until we kind of get a little better off financially. I want to ask you a question. If elderships wanted to, could they put change agents to an absolute standstill? Could they stop change agents in their tracks if elderships would all unite and say, we're not inviting you to come and speak to our group of people because we know what you're up to and we're not going to give you a forum? Church I grew up in, where my dad once preached, changed in the years after he was there. And they brought in Joe Beam to speak to the congregation. And one of the things that I heard when I talked to them about this, and even as I got older, I called them and I said, look, I grew up in this church, and you all encouraged me to become a preacher, and I'll always cherish the encouragement I got from you along these lines. And you have me scheduled to come back and speak for you, but I'm very concerned. I saw who just came and held your meeting. And I talked to some of the brethren there, and the comments I heard were these: that guy is one of the funniest guys I've ever heard in my life. He's hilarious. That was a great meeting. Because he tickled your funny bone? More importantly, not only is he getting up and just telling jokes, he is dispensing evil. And this eldership told me, when we had him, he didn't say anything that was wrong. You know what? To me, that doesn't mean he's not dangerous. In fact, number one, I ask myself, if an eldership would be, how do I say this delicately, if they would be so naive or so foolhardy as to invite a false teacher into their midst, would they even be able to identify if he said anything wrong, if he did say it? Number two, let's grant the argument. Let's say the false teacher comes in. He doesn't say a word while he's there at the meeting that is erroneous. Let's just grant the argument and say that happens. Does that mean he's not dangerous? No, it doesn't mean that, because he's still got books out there. And members go and they say, well, this guy must be all right. We had him for a meeting. And they buy his book, and they read his book, and they imbibe the message of the book, which leads to apostasy and tries to restructure and to change the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a very exceedingly dangerous thing.